Now we will bow in prayer once more. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord and let's seek His face together for a moment or two before we turn to the message for today. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we bow in Thy presence and we again come to the throne of grace to seek Thy face in prayer, to obtain from Thee this help that we need now as we turn to the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, for Thy blessing, Thy power to be known, to be experienced by each one of us. Abide with us, we pray. Settle us in Thy presence. Bring over our souls and over the gathering that stillness that is of God. And Lord, remove every distraction. Give us help from the throne, we pray. And bless us together as we wait on before Thee. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We turn again to Matthew 13 to read a few verses, beginning at verse 47. Reading here the record of the last of the seven parables in this 13th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 13 and the verse number 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good in the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And we know that God will bless the reading of this word to each one of us. Each of the four Gospels presents the Lord Jesus Christ in a certain way, focusing in a special manner upon a particular aspect of His person and His work. So when we come to study the book of Matthew, we find that the Lord's office as king is very preeminent, is given great emphasis in this particular book, far more so than in the other Gospels. The fact that it's demonstrated in different ways. For example, the word kingdom is used 56 times in the book of Matthew, and that is much more frequently than in either Mark, Luke, or John. Then if you take the word king itself, it's found 23 times in the Gospel of Matthew. So in that way, we are able to see that in Matthew, there's a strong emphasis on the royalty, on the kingship, on the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we take the word kingdom itself, which, as I said, is used 56 times in this book, it is employed in a variety of ways. And we find that is true in the other Gospels, but in Matthew only do we find the term the kingdom of heaven. And it's found actually 32 times in this Gospel. We find that not only is it found that number of times, but it is used in many of the parables as the preface to many of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll read over and over again these words, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then it goes on to mention something to which the kingdom of heaven is likened. Now the kingdom in view in that expression, the kingdom of heaven, is of course the kingdom of God. The two terms are interchangeable. Indeed, it's in the book of Matthew that you'll find the proof of their being interchangeable. You'll find it here, and therefore we can say categorically that it's the same kingdom that is in view. But the significance of the term the kingdom of heaven being used in Matthew only is to demonstrate that the realm of the one who is preeminently shown to be the king in this book is a realm that is heavenly in terms of its origin, in terms of its nature. It is, in other words, a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not of this world. It's not carnal. It's not earthly. It's not political. It's none of these things in its source or in its essence. It is rather and altogether a spiritual kingdom. And with regard to its final form, we find that it will exhibit all the marks and all the evidences that are compatible with its heavenly ethos, in that it will be displayed then, that is this kingdom, in all its absolute purity, in all its utter holiness. It will only be then, when the Lord comes, that this kingdom will be fully seen in all of its purity and all of its glory. Now the parable to which we turn today is designed to teach this matter of the final and ultimate purity of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Earlier, back there in August, we looked at another parable in this chapter which teaches the very same truth, the ultimate and the final purity of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. I refer to the parable of the wheat and the tares. But here, this parable is contained in these verses that I've read with you, and we find that the Lord employs the imagery of a net. The actual word that's used there in verse 47, where it says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, is a word that refers to a draw net or a drag net, that kind of a net that's cast out into the sea, has a wide scope, and is allowed to set brought back in again, and that includes always a large catch of fish if they're there. It's drawn to the shore, and then, as the parable shows, the sifting of the catch takes place. But the vital point to notice about this parable is that what the Lord then proceeds to say by way of explaining it, which is what we have when we come to verse 49. Look at verse 49, and it says there, "So shall it be at the end of the world." Now, that means that in verses 47 and 48, we have the parable of the net, and all the little details that are there. It's now in 49 and 50 that we have the explanation of this parable. And as I said to you before in these studies, when we come to deal with the parables, we look for the central message, we look for the main topic, and we're given it here by Christ himself. Not all the parables have that feature. Not in all of them does he explain what he has said. But he does in some, and he does it again right here. The Lord gives us the explanation of this parable, and from that explanation, we must not deviate. Now, the subject of this parable is, as I've said already, the same as is found in the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's the subject of the final judgment of the wicked. And this parable, in its teaching from the lips of Jesus Christ, makes it very clear again that there will be such an event. There will be the final judgment of the wicked. The Lord's teaching here is clear, it's plain, there's no ambiguity about it, there's no doubt about it. What he says here, anyone can understand. And one of the striking features about the subject of the final judgment is this. The Bible always states that there will be such an event. And what I mean by making that statement is this. The topic of the judgment is not set forth in the Word of God as a matter for discussion or a matter for debate by men, as if they are given the privilege, responsibility of deciding, will there be or not be such an event? That's not the way the Bible is written with regard to this topic, as it is, of course, the same thing with regard to many other topics. The Lord doesn't say to us, there might be a judgment. You make the decision. You analyze it. You look at all the evidence in the Bible. You come to the conclusion whether there will be or not. No, the Lord says clearly, categorically, with all authority, there will be a final judgment. God has made that decision already. And he has chosen to give us the revelation of that awful event and details about it, as we see here in this parable today. So we approach this parable in which we have set before us the clear message of the judgment of the ungodly, the final judgment of the ungodly. And I want to sum up its teaching under four words as we come to look at these two verses, 49 and 50. Now let's look, therefore, first of all, at the first part of what we want to see today under the word consummation. Take the words in verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. Now here we have what I'm calling consummation. Look at the word end to begin with. There are two important words in that part of this statement. So shall it be at the end of the world. The word end has that idea, that truth within it, of consummation in the sense of that which comes to a final completion, to a climax. This word end always means full end. It signifies an end beyond which there is nothing else. Now, I want you to get that immediately. That's the sense of the word. The end of which the Lord speaks here is an end that brings to a consummation, a climax, everything that has happened in the world up to that moment, and beyond that point, there is nothing more in terms of other events taking place. This is a final end. The interesting thing is that the word that's used here by our Lord is only found 6 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used of the coming of Christ. Now, I haven't time to go to all the references. I'll go with you now to Matthew 24, however, for one, which is a very important one. Matthew 24 and verse 3. So please turn with me to that particular verse. Matthew 24 and the verse number 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now when they ask that question, when shall these things be? They're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because the Lord has just said that Jerusalem will be destroyed. So they say, Lord, when will that be? Then they ask him a second question. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And that's one question also at the end of verse 3. One complete question in which these two thoughts are brought together. Look at it again. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So in this verse, a very important verse, we have brought together two terms. Take the first one, thy coming. Now the word for coming here is the standard New Testament word used for the coming of our Lord. It's a word that signifies, again, glory and majesty and authority. It's a word that portrays the arrival of a king. This word that's used here is found in Greek literature of those times, always in that context. The arrival of a king. And the arrival is surrounded by majesty and glory and authority and power. Openly, majestically, visibly, the arrival of the King. That's the standard word in the New Testament for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us, therefore, that when the Lord comes, it will be of that nature. His coming will be majestic. His coming will be visible and open and glorious. It will be the arrival of the King, the King of Kings. That's the sense of the word. It's the word that Paul uses then in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-16, where he says this, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, the very same word, the arrival of the King. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the word that's used there is the very same word that we're looking at in Matthew 24 and verse 3. This word that means coming. The coming of the King, the arrival of the King. So we see that it is used a lot. And I haven't time to go to other verses, but used a lot with regard to the coming, the event itself. But staying with Matthew 24, verse 3, notice the other term that's important in the final part of that verse. It says, what shall be the sign of thy coming, the arrival of the King, and of the end of the world? Now here's the very same term as we have over in our text today in Matthew 13 in that little parable. Here you have it once more. The end of the world. We must pause here and look at this, because what the Lord is doing is this. He's bringing the two together. Well, the disciples' question brings the two together. Thy coming, the end of the world. And what is the point of all that? The point is this, that they coincide. The end of the world coincides with the coming of the Lord, the arrival of the King, because they're brought together here, as indeed they are in other places. They're brought together here. These two terms, thy coming, the end of the world, are brought together. That is why Matthew 24:3 is a vital verse. And what we're seeing therefore is that in the consummation, this idea of consummation on this issue, we find that Christ's coming is an integral part of what is called the end of the world. Turning back now to Matthew 13 and to verse 49. We've examined a verse that shows how the coming of the Lord and the end of the world are synonymous. I want that to sink in. They are synonymous. They are not separated the one from the other. They're brought together as they are in so much Scripture. And therefore they are one and the same. That's why I say the coming of the Lord is an integral part of the end of the world. But now, Matthew 13 again, verse 49. Let's look at the word world. What does it mean? Well, let me say right away, it means age. In the sense of a period of time. So when the Lord speaks here and other writers in Scripture speak of the end of the world, and we understand that the word world is age, then we are seeing that the Lord is talking here about the close of a period of time, which means that the end of the world does not mean the end of the physical earth. That's not the teaching of the Bible. This world is not, I mean the physical world, is not going to end. Remember, the word end means a complete end. Nothing more beyond that. Well, the Bible teaches that this world is going to continue on. It's going to be changed and renovated, as 2 Peter 3 shows, and other scriptures show. But it's not going to end in the sense of being annihilated or no longer existing. No, that will never happen. Yes, the Lord will come and He'll change it all, but it will continue on, a new earth along with the new heavens. So, understand that. But, as I say, the word here, world, for world is age. In fact, from this word in the Greek language, you get the English word eon. And we talk about eons of time and so on. And of course, those are very long periods. But that word eon is taken right from the word that means world, as we find this text speaking of these things. So by the term the end of the world, it means a consummation of a period of time. So in the light of these scriptures, the full expression teaches that with the coming of the Lord, there will be a consummation or a climax of this present period of time or age in which the church finds herself. And in light of this parable, therefore, notice as well that the end of the age is going to bring in the judgment. Because I want you to note that. We've already seen that the end of the age coincides with the Lord's coming. But the end of the age also coincides with the judgment. It says here, so shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth. And on it goes to describe the judgment. So what we're seeing here is that the consummation, using that word, for that's the meaning of the word end, the end of the age is going to usher in the judgment of the wicked. That means a number of things. That means, for example, that with regard to the consummation of all things, there is the idea of limitation. This age is going to come to an end. The Bible calls it this present evil age. Galatians 1 verse 4, you read there, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. But it's the same word, so it reads, this present evil age. In other words, it's talking about the whole New Testament period, for that's the age in view. In all these verses, it's the age that began with our Lord's coming into the world, and is going to go right on until He comes again. And it's called this present evil age. And of course it's an evil age for various reasons. Due to Satan's presence and the unabated rebellion of men, it's an evil age. Look with me at Psalm 2. Psalm number 2, verses 1 and 2. And notice how the psalmist makes really a prediction here. Why do the heathen rage? Psalm 2, verse 1. And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the word anointed there means Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 2. So, this world in which we live is filled with those who set themselves against God and against Christ. And their goal is, let's break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Now, I say this as a prediction. Well, when is it fulfilled? Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And here we find these very words quoted by the apostles in their day. Acts 4, they're being resisted by the Sanhedrin, the religious and political powers in Jerusalem. They're told, don't preach the gospel anymore. Don't name the name of the Lord Jesus anymore. So what do? They go and they pray about it. Acts chapter 4. That's what believers should always do. You go and you seek the Lord. And as they pray, they do something interesting. Look at verse 25. In their prayer they say this, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage? What are they doing? They're quoting Psalm 2, where we just read. On into verse 26. And now they apply it in verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now what do we find here? We find that the apostles understood that prediction to be fulfilled in their day. And so it was. But it's not limited to their day. This prediction about the people of the world and the earthly rulers setting themselves against God and Christ and seem to overthrow all divine authority, it goes on all the time. And it's going on at the present time. This age is evil. And that needs to sink into our hearts. There's nothing good about the present age in which we live. That is why you need never expect anything else in this world but what the Bible tells us will be present. Evil, corruption, rebellion, defiance of God and His people. All of this is always there around us in the world of the ungodly, of course. Now we know that the Lord sends revivals and great awakenings and He stirs up His church and He gives tremendous times of blessing when He cares to do that. But nonetheless, this is a present evil age. But the thing I'm showing you today is this. Thank God, according to the Lord's teaching, it is limited. In the sense, it's going to come to an end. In other words, my friend, the devil is restricted. The consummation here tells us that. The end of this age. That tells you right away with the consummation of all things, there's the great truth that the devil is restricted. Revelation 12, verse 12, he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Ungodly man is restricted. Look with me at Acts 17. Where the Apostle Paul is preaching on Mars Hill to those who were gathered there, and he told them some very solemn and very striking truths. Acts 17:26, and he says this, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now here's the limitation, here's the restriction. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And then verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Bring the two verses together. What do you see? You see again the consummation, the judgment day. But in that context, the idea of restriction, limitation is clearly here. Men are set bounds over which they cannot pass. Governments of this world, their time is running out. But the Bible teaches civil government. And there must be civil government. But by and large, the governments of the world are evil. And yet God says their day will come when they will end. Because God has set their bounds in that there is a judgment day coming. And beyond that, no man, no evil man will be able to go. What is the church to do in the light of all that? The church is to focus on the deliverance that the end of the age is going to bring. That's what the Lord says in Luke 21, verse 28. He says, when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. What the believer is to do in the evil age that is going to end someday is to keep his eyes in Christ. Lift up your eyes. Look to the Lord. Walk with God. Serve the Savior. Do your business properly. Be faithful to Jesus Christ, because the consummation is coming. And everything in this old world is therefore limited and restricted. The believer needs to learn that. This is not your home. This is not your abiding place. You're only making your way through to something far better. So, in this consummation, the end of the world, the end of the age, there is the idea. There's this clear idea of limitation. But then there's also anticipation. It says, so shall it be at the end of the age. Going back, please, to our text. The end of the age. Now, as I've already said, that means the consummation. It therefore shows us all is restricted and limited by God. This end will come. But as you think about these words concerning this consummation, this climax of all things, there's not only the limitation set upon the devil and ungodly men, but there's also the clear thought of anticipation. The words do not mean that there's nothing else beyond this. It's the end of this age. But that means, that implies there's something else after that. And that's what the Bible teaches. I want to show you an illustration of that. That is the use of the word, that in it there is this anticipation of something else beyond. Hebrews 9:26. A very interesting word or verse. I want you to look at it with me now. Hebrews 9:26. It says at the end of the verse, but now once in the end of the age. Again, it's the same word. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But that's the coming of the Lord. The first time. When he came into the world to do what? To make himself a sacrifice for sin. He came to put away sin. That's not his second coming. That's his first coming. But look at it. Now once in the end of the age. What age? The Old Testament age. It came to a consummation. With what? With the first coming of the Lord. To put away sin by his death. But the inference of that verse is, there's another age to follow. And that's what happened. It's this age. It's the New Testament age. There are only, taking world history, there are only two ages. The ages that have passed, that ended with the coming of Christ. Then the second age that ends with his return again in glory. Only two. The Bible makes that absolutely clear in these verses. But the point I'm drawing from this Hebrews 9:26 text is, there's a thought of anticipation there. An end of the Old Testament age, but the ushering in of another age, the New Testament age. Therefore, we can say that this kind of language, the end of the age, while it does speak of the consummation that will take place, it has within it not only limitation, but anticipation. God's people are anticipating something else. Let me take you to a few other verses here in connection with this. Let me say this before I go to them. Christ only ever spoke of two ages with regard to his own time and the future. But I told you there was the past age, the Old Testament era. But taking the Lord's teaching and taking Paul's teaching and other apostles' teaching, Christ and the apostles only ever speak of two ages or periods of time with regard to the present world and the future. Only two. I want to show you where we find that language. Turn to Luke 20. There are many verses to which we could go, but again, I don't have time. And therefore, we must talk about limitation, I must limit myself. Just a few. Luke 20, verse 34. Listen. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this age, for that's the same word, marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age. Do you see the two terms? This age, that age. Now the Lord sums it up here. He says this age, this present life, this passage of time in which he was living that continues on until he comes again. He says it's this age. And then he says there's that age. And my friend, what the Lord says there is very, very clear. There can't be anything else beyond that. This age, that age. Turn to Ephesians 1. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1 verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that. And of course, by inference, we know what he means. That age which is to come. This age, he says. Not only in this age, but in that. That age which is to come. And therefore, what we've been shown here is that while there's a consummation in view in this parable, so shall it be at the end of the age. That consummation not only speaks of a limitation set in men and evil and a wicked world, but that consummation also has anticipation within it. When it comes to its consummation, that's not the close of everything. There's something beyond that. There's another age. There's a glorious age for the people of God. But I want you to notice here in our context today, there will be something ushered in that age to come for the unsaved, and that is namely their judgment, the final judgment. So shall it be at the end of this age. Then what? Then what for you who are not saved if you die in that state? Then there comes the judgment. Oh, for the believer, it will be glory. Quickly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where you have it summed up by the Apostle Paul so powerfully. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us. This is what the believer may anticipate. Rest. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, then that's the same event. The end of the age, the coming of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. He'll be revealed from heaven. But listen, with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. The very end of the verse, jump to it with me. In that day. In the one day, he comes to be glorified in the saints, but also to mete out his judgment upon the ungodly. It's all brought together here by the Holy Spirit. A consummation. The end of the age. Limitation, therefore, in this day, this age. Anticipation with regard to what is yet to be. So we move on. The second word that I want to use in summing up the message of this parable is now separation. And we come to the next words in verse 49. The angel shall come forth. If you have read the previous parable of the wheat and the tares, you'll know that the angels are the reapers. They're called that. In an earlier verse, we have looked at that, but just read now. The angels shall come forth, the reapers shall come forth, and sever the wicked from among the just. Now the word sever means separate. And here is another feature of this final judgment. There not only is the consummation when all things in this present age come to a close, and the judgment arrives, but in the judgment there's this solemn, this terrible note of separation. The day of judgment is going to bring in this cleansing, purging of the church. I pointed that out to you in the study on the wheat and the tares. the tares grow among God's people. That expression is specifically with reference to unsaved within the visible church. And they're going to be purged out and cast into the furnace of fire. But my friend, the same is true for all the wicked. No matter who they are. They will all be cast into this furnace of fire. They will all be severed from among the godly. As the church makes its way through this world, the ungodly are all around her. The ungodly are among her. But the day will come when there will be a separation. That idea was first, as far as the New Testament is concerned, was first spelled out by John the Baptist. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 12. Matthew 3 verse 12. And there you read, whose fan, John is preaching, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's in that separation? Separation between what John calls the wheat and the chaff. This is, in a sense, a little parable because he talks here about the Lord. It's a prediction of the Lord's coming. And it says he'll have a fan in his hand and he'll thoroughly purge his floor. I haven't time to dwell with that, but the imagery there is very vivid. The farmer, the husbandman, brings in the harvest. But that's not the end of it. He spreads it out as it was in Bible times on the threshing floor. He had what's called a fan. It's a reference to what may have been called a flail in days gone by. And as the husbandman flailed his grain, the heads of grain were separated from the chaff. The chaff was driven away by the very wind that was created by the flail coming down. So John the Baptist talks about this terrible separation. The psalmist David talks about it. That's why we use that psalm today, Psalm 1, where you read in the final part of the psalm, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They will not stand in the judgment. They will be driven away. My dear friend, think about this carefully. Think about the awful day of separation that is going to come in when the consummation of the age has come. Then there is the separation. The parable teaches that so clearly. If you look with me back at the parable, or the Lord's explanation of it, notice the words that he uses. The angel shall come forth, verse 49, and sever the wicked from among the just. Now the word just is a legal term. You've often heard me say that. Justification is in view here. The word also means righteous. And to be righteous or to be just is to have a legal ground of acceptance before God. And at that great day, when the Lord comes, there will be a severing between the wicked and the just in the sense that the just will be publicly declared to be a righteous people and they will be set on the Lord's right hand, whereas those who are the wicked will be declared to be unjust. And it will be set upon the Lord's left hand. A severing between the wicked and the just. Turn to, the basis of justification. That is a very solemn thing. Turn over to Matthew 22 and notice how you find the same idea here. Matthew 22, verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, remember I told you outset that Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. And here's another reference to it. The king coming in. We'll be looking at this parable again some other time. In the will of the Lord. But it's the end of the age. It's the coming of the Lord that's in view again. And he comes in and he sees a man which is not on a wedding garment. In other words, he's a man who doesn't have the righteousness of Christ. Because the wedding garment symbolizes that. Revelation 19. The bride hath made herself ready, clothed in fine linen. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. They're justified. In other words, those who will be in glory will be a justified people, but those who will be in hell forever will be a people without the righteousness of Christ. That's what makes the difference. And may I say, as I apply it to this congregation now, that's what makes the difference for you between either eternity in heaven or in hell. It is, are you just? Are you righteous? Have you Christ's righteousness, which is received by faith alone? Have you all the merits of the Lamb on your account? Because the day is coming, this day that we're reading about here, when this awful separation will occur and those who have not on the wedding garment will be severed from the just, those who have not got Christ or His righteousness will be cast away forever. That is a simple, basic truth of the gospel, but how profound and how solemn it is, and how essential that you make sure that you are ready through faith in Jesus Christ. Consummation, separation, indignation. Verse 50. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There is the indignation of God that will be meted out at that day of judgment on the lost. The reference to the furnace of fire is, of course, to hell itself. It's a description of hell, and it's denoting the idea that hell is a place of damnation. In Matthew 23:33, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this expression, the damnation of hell. The damnation of hell. Hell is a place of the indignation of God in terms of the damnation that men will receive and will receive forever. My friend, it's called a furnace of fire here in this parable. And I want you to understand right now that that fire is real. It is actually God's punishment for sin. It is the form of His indignation that the sinner is going to experience. Listen to the cry of that man who died 2,000 years ago. The rich man. And if we could listen into that awful place right now, the very same words are rising up. I am tormented. The word means punished. I am punished in this flame. Now get it real. Get it true today. Hell is a place of fire. I will not presume to try to explain what it actually might be. But the Bible tells us that the soul of that rich man is in a flame. And he is being punished. Already for his sin. And therefore, there is the indignation of God in view here in this parable. Have you thought about that, sinner? The God against whom you sin every day, whose word you treat so lightly, the claims of the gospel that you trample beneath your feet, the manner in which you're living, all of this amounts up to a tremendous situation where the indignation of God is presently against you. And one day you will feel it and you will suffer it and you will come under it if you die as you're living. Indignation. But then the fourth word in closing here is desolation. Look at it. Final words of verse 50. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The word wailing denotes hopelessness. That's what it means. It's the very same word as is used in Revelation 1 verse 7. One of our hymns was based on that verse today. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail.
same word. It's not a wail of repentance. It is a wail of hopelessness. When the Lord appears in the clouds of glory, there will be wailing, because men in their sin will realize that they're lost, and they're lost forever. Hopelessness. And yet at the same time, there's hardness. Because it says here, gnashing of teeth. The people have mocked these words. I remember we lived in America, a man stopped by one day. He was actually claiming to be an Irish Republican. Shortly after I was installed in Newtown Square and Dr. Paisley was not allowed into the country to attend my installation, and this man read about this in the paper and he came by and he mocked the gospel. I didn't let him off with it. I say, by the Lord's grace, he mocked these very words, gnashing of teeth. Some stupid remark about teeth being supplied. What does the Bible mean when it talks about gnashing of teeth? It's a term that symbolizes the hardness of the heart. Acts 7. When Stephen was testifying, his murderers ran at him, gnashing their teeth. Literally so. But in the symbolical sense, demonstrating the hatred of their hearts for the man of God. And here, therefore, is what I mean when I talk in terms of desolation. My friend, the desolation of the lost is terrible, because not only will they perish in hopelessness, they will perish in hardness. They will hate God forever. See, there's no repentance for any man who dies in his sin. There's the desolation of being abandoned in hopelessness and in the hardness of his impenitent heart. And there's nothing more desolate than that. How tragic should there be people sitting here today and this will be your end. This will be your end. And I warn you that it will be if you turn not from your sin to Christ. This will be your end. The desolation of a Christless, an empty, a lost eternity. So shall it be at the end of the world, the end of the age. The consummation is coming, and the separation will follow. And the indignation will be felt. And the desolation eternally experienced. And yet, the door is open. The Lord will save those who come. The Lord will save you. If you will turn from your sin. And He bids you turn today. Seek Him with all your heart. And I beg of you to bow your head even now and cry to God for mercy. Seek Him with all your soul. Let us bow in prayer. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and bless it to each one of us. Anyone would like to speak with me at some point,
whether now at the close or afterwards, make that effort to get in touch. Let your cry go up today while on others thou art calling. Do not pass me by. The Lord has been saving people. They're sitting here among us right now. Some saved this very week. Thank God. But what about you? May you come. Father, bless thy word. And now as we part from one another in this service, may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of thine, both today and then forevermore, in the Savior's name.